We'll get started here as you guys are wrapping up. As my old pastor used to say, you guys are fellowship junkies, and I love it. Everyone's always talking and grabbing food. But this morning, we're going to be picking up our study in Matthew. And the title of the entire series is Matthew, is Jesus, the King of Kings. That, as scholars would point out, Matthew really points us to who Jesus is and where his authority is, and that he is the King of all kings. That's good to think about. That no matter what kings we have on earth, we have a better king in heaven. Amen? Good. I can milk you guys this morning. But Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 is where we'll pick up. And the title of this morning's message is, Whose Son is He? Whose Son is He? And we looked at previously that Jesus keeps bringing up his death and his resurrection several times over. And I'll keep harping on the disciples because I can. They're not here to beat me up. They can beat me up when I get to heaven, but they kept missing out on his resurrection. That's rough, because that's the cornerstone of the gospel, is that he is risen, he's alive, he's not dead anymore. The cross was completed the work for our sin, but his resurrection was the beginning of what's coming. But in any event, we saw Jesus go on the triumphal entry on Easter, and a couple weeks ago, we saw him after that go and cleanse the temple, because the temple had been turned into something that God did not want it to be. It had become not just a market, not that God is against selling things, but selling things in order to gain access to God. God hated it, and he flipped the tables and cleansed it, and people were healed. And last week, we saw him teach us parables on the kingdom. He's the king, and who better to teach us of what the kingdom is like than the king? And unfortunately, today, we're going to talk about some things like death and taxes, and I'm glad tax season isn't over. That's always rough to think about. I've been doing freelance this year. I'm not looking forward to doing those taxes, but hopefully I've got enough set aside for that. But Jesus talks about them today. We see he's asked about the greatest commandment. And then Jesus, at the end, he poses his own question. He asks about who David's Lord was, but we'll get to that when we get to that. So let's start out properly and start out in a word of prayer. So God, this morning we thank you for your word, that it's true, that it's good, that you're kind, and that you love us, and that most of all you want us to know you through the cross, through your son, and in your word. And God, that's the way we hear from you, is through your word, that your spirit will enlighten us, we pray, this morning, and teach us in all good things, that we might not just know knowledge, know what happens in Matthew 22, but to really know the subject of this chapter is you, God. So let us know you better, and bless your people as we read. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 22, and we'll pick up in the 15th verse, and we'll take it in little bite-sized chunks this morning, hopefully. So Matthew 15 says this, Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Like it starts out, we talked about it last week, that they tried to entangle him in his talk, that these guys, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these groups that we look at in these couple of chapters, they loved their word games. You know, Jesus did miracles. They couldn't refute those. Blind could see, lame could walk. A little happy meal got turned into a feast for thousands of people. They couldn't refute that. He loved people. He was kind to people. The people saw that. They couldn't refute that. So what did they turn to? Words. They turned to arguments over scripture, over laws, and they tried to trip him up left and right. But Jesus keeps showing them, in a sense, who's boss. You know, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is living and powerful. We've read this several times recently. And it's what? It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division in soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's interesting it said that Jesus perceived their wickedness, which we'll look at in a little bit. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction. Even Leviticus, guys, is profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That you want to know how to stop the enemy in his tracks? Know his word. That's what Jesus did. Jesus knew the word. The enemy couldn't trick him. If we know the word, we can't be fooled. We don't have to be an expert on it, but if we know it, we read it, as Jesus says even later today, have you not read? If we just simply read the word and let it get in us, it does its work in us. It's living. It's active. It's not a good book that's fun to read, that's good, that's insightful, that's smart, that's knowledgeable. It is living word. It is God himself in it. And he's able to speak directly to the things of our heart, directly to the things going on in our life, and get us going in the right way, correct us, rebuke us, instruct us, prepare us. But these Pharisees, well, I think it's interesting that they sent their disciples. Maybe they were sick of being on the front lines, you know, like a general in battle, a pawn in the chess game. The pawns go first, not the king. They send out the little pawns first so that the pawns can get mowed down by the words of Jesus. And so they send their disciples. And it's interesting, this group called the Herodians. They were more of a political group who, you know, think of it like maybe MAGA or whatever politician you have, and they have a fan base. These are the Herodians here. There's that saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, that you get together with your enemies to defeat your enemy if you have a common enemy. So they got together. These two wouldn't really get along, but they get along here to come against Jesus. And I find it always interesting when politicians and certain religious folks get together. Again, as a pastor, as a Christian, I'm political. I have political views. I might even share them from time to time, but I believe that they're based on the scripture. If a politician is going along with what scripture says, or scripture says that this is the right way, and the politician wants to go that right way, I will gladly support them. But I don't expect them to be my pastor. I don't expect them to be my religious teacher. But if they go against the word of God, how could I go with them? But that's a totally different message today. We don't need to get bogged down in politics. But I will bring up this, that I read recently, that the IRS is changing rules. Oh no, usually that's bad. But it's changing rules for churches. That from what I understand, at least back in the day, my pastor told me that there were certain rules with 501c3 where you could only speak, I think it was 5% from the pulpit about political things, and then they begin to consider you like a political action or political, you know, motivated, and it would change your tax status or get you in trouble. Well, they said that they're going to change the rules, that I could even stand up here and say, you should vote for XYZ. Vote for Governor Gianforte, whoever it is. Why? Because they said that it's like a family having a family discussion, right? That it's a church thing, it's a common thing, it's a public square, that it can be taught. And I think that that's awesome. When the government changes rules to reduce, quote unquote, the heaviest persecution that we get in America, right? To allow the church to have more freedom of speech. And honestly, a pastor should be able to speak his mind anyway and not be afraid of the IRS. But sincerely, that's a good thing when the government wants to release things. Now, how will that play out? Will politicians use it? And, you know, who knows what you'll see from it and what evil will come out of the freedom and the law. But I think it's good when government does do good for us in that sense. That's a good thing. But back to Matthew, with these disciples and these Herodians as they come to Jesus. I don't know. I was trying to read it the way they said it, the way I picture they say it, but it just reeked of false flattery, of like oil dripping from their lips, of venom from a serpent's mouth coming down and saying, teacher, we know that you are true, right? Like, if they really believed he's true, wouldn't they have acted differently? Wouldn't they have become his disciples? You teach the way of God in truth. And you don't care about anyone, right? Like, you don't play favorites. You know, you don't have a popularity. You don't, like a politician might go to one group and be their friend and then go to another group and say something different to be their friend. They go, you're not like that, Jesus. But I think they miss it, because even in their words, they're saying the truth. I mean, these things are true about him, but they don't believe it. And so they're trying to trick him. They're basically saying, if he won't break our laws, we can't trip him up in the religious laws. Let's get him to speak out against the government. Because if you remember a few chapters back, John the Baptist, he was speaking out against Herod. And what did Herod do? Put him in jail and cut off his head. Because Herod was sick of this guy speaking out against him and telling him that he was living in sin and saying it publicly. So maybe they're thinking that. Maybe they're thinking, we can get him to speak against Caesar. We can get him to speak against the government. Or maybe we can get him to speak against the law of God. And then the people won't like him. They're trying to trick him. And it says that Jesus perceived their wickedness. Not just their motive, not just what they were trying to do, but that these men were wicked and they were wicked to the core. You know, their words, as we just looked at, their words were fine, but their motives weren't just off. They were wicked. And it says that the word is gnosko, the word perceived. It means intimate knowledge, to become known. And I have to wonder and consider here, was it Jesus simply just paying attention to what they said and who they were, that it was this practical knowing these guys are wicked? It's like you watch certain politicians and you go, this guy's wicked. This lady's wicked. There's no way about it. You know, you just have this sense. In other people, it's a little harder to tell. Maybe they have nice words and it's a little harder to discern. Oh, they're maybe a nice person. But Jesus perceived that these men were wicked. And there's a saying in life to consider the source. That when someone says something to us, nice or rough or whatever it is, consider the source. When you're walking through Costco and the T-Mobile guy comes out and begins to compliment you on your shoes or nice family, consider the source. He's working at T-Mobile. He's not just being nice to be friendly. He wants to get you in a conversation to sell you a cell phone that you don't need. I'll give you a referral. You want a cheap cell phone? I've got one to sell you. I got a bridge to sell you. But sincerely, consider the source. When that person comes and shares a word with you, consider the source. When that person says something nice to you, that person says something mean, consider the source. If they love you and they're harsh with you, you might go, you know what, you're probably right. You know, I do need to brush my teeth a little more, babe, right? That's considering the source. And I think that we might be able to glean a little bit here that we should not neglect practical wisdom. God wants us to be wise in all matters. That's why we have Proverbs. That's why we have Ecclesiastes. That's why we have the whole scripture. We can look at Abraham and go, look at the things he did. Look, we look at the other guys, the disciples, whoever it was, and we can be wise in practical matters. That God gives us wisdom and wants us to be wise. And part of that is being perceptive, being observant. It's hard. We even play punch buggy in the car all the time, where if you see a Volkswagen Beetle, you'll punch buggy in the color. And we used to punch each other, and sometimes we save them up. But Alicia is very observant. Alicia can like somehow see beyond the curvature of the earth and see one coming. So we've had to rule out certain ones that we see all the time. So we need to be wise and practical. God wants us to be that way with practical wisdom. But I have to also wonder, because it's Jesus, because it involves the things of God, was this a supernatural perception of them? I think practical will go a long way. I think practical could answer it. But I do know that there's always a thing called a word of knowledge, that God can give understanding and knowledge to you without the practical there. Everything looks fine. Everything sounds fine. The contract looks great. But God just says, it's wrong. God just says, that's off. They're off. Or even worse, the scariest one, God might say to you, this person's in sin and you need to tell them something. You know, all right, I hope God doesn't speak my secret sins out to someone else. But it's possible. Because the Holy Spirit can and will give you and I knowledge that we have no idea about. Maybe you're going to look at a car. I talk about cars all the time because I like cars. But maybe you're going to, don't go, but if you go to the dealership, as I like to call the Steelership, if you go to the Steelership to look for a car and they're selling you this car, you might not know anything about cars, but God just gives you our knowledge, not this one, right? Or maybe you're in with a friend and you're at a church service and God goes, get out of there. But everything looks great, God. The pastor's nice. The chosen ministry's nice. The worship's great. I'll give you a minute if you need to get up and go. Both doors are open, yeah. But sincerely, God can do that, can speak something to you that you would have no way of knowing otherwise. So don't neglect the Holy Spirit either. Don't neglect practical wisdom, but don't neglect spiritual insight either. God gives us a gift of discernment. Sometimes some of us can just tell. And I think importantly, sometimes we just need to take a minute to pray, consider who and what is before us so that we can see who they really are and what they're really saying. I picture Jesus sitting there listening to them. Jesus is God and he loves to pray. I'm sure he's sitting there thinking, praying, Father, show me, right? As they're talking to them, then he perceives their wickedness. These guys are wicked. And what does he answer to them? I love it. He's so kind and loving. He goes, why do you test me, you hypocrites? I love it. We don't think of Jesus sometimes as being the guy who would call someone out directly to their face. Why are you testing me, you hypocrite? Remember John the Baptist? Maybe he had a little more common with the Lord than we like to think sometimes, because he called him a brood of vipers. And these men, these wicked men, were trying to prove Jesus a hypocrite, but it was they themselves who were the hypocrites. So you remember in English, the word hypocrite, right? It's the idea of this mask, that the Greeks would wear these masks when they did plays, that they're putting on a mask. Outward, great teacher, good teacher, we know, but inside, they're wicked. We need to remember that in life, that not everything we see is at face value. We need to be practically wise and spiritually wise to be able to handle it. But let's go on, verse 19. So Jesus says to them, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" And he goes on and says, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "It's Caesar's." And so he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way. And in a sense, I believe Jesus plays along because he has the upper hand. He says, "Show me the money." So I'm a movie guy, and I just keep thinking of that old movie. But he says, "Show me the tax money." I think it's interesting. Jesus doesn't pull a coin out of his own pocket. Remember, I don't think he had much money on him. When they needed to pay the temple tax, he said, "Peter, go fishing," and pull it out of his mouth, and then we can pay the temple tax. So they're talking about taxes. Jesus goes, "Why don't you show me? You guys have money." You know, the commentary, David Guzik's commentary brings up, Barclay says that there were three regular taxes. Ground tax on grain, on oil and wine. There was an income tax, but there was also a poll tax that every man 14 to 65 and every woman 12 to 65 had to pay. And this tax was one denarius a year. If you remember, a denarius was about an average worker's day's wage. So this particular tax that they were talking about, the commentary says, from a man named Carson, he says, paying the poll tax was the most obvious sign of submission to Rome. Zealots claimed the poll tax was a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to the pagans. So these guys are being very cunning in what they're doing when they're talking about God, and they're talking about taxes, and they're talking about who to honor. Not only was it a tricky question, but it was a hot button other day and a political pressure. Remember, he came into the city and the people thought that he would be their political Messiah. And so in a sense, they come to him with a political question. And as they question him, and the other's question that maybe we'll get to later. I was talking to my wife last night. She asked what we were looking at today. And the thought occurred to me that I don't go around asking people questions unless I really want to know the answers. Or even if I think I know the answers, I'm asking a question because I'm unsettled. I can remember in high school not knowing the Lord, but I've grown up around the things of the Lord. And the teacher would talk about evolution, and I would ask questions like, "But this doesn't make sense. There's plant and there's human, and there's two, you know," all these different things I would get into, and she would have no answers for me because it wasn't in the book. But I was unsettled about it. I'm like, I know the Bible says this, but I didn't really know God was walking with him, but you're telling me this, and this totally doesn't make sense at all, so make it make sense. And I think that a lot, you know, another example, I don't go to the atheist convention and ask them questions. Prove me atheism is true. Why? Because I'm settled. I know that God is true. If an atheist wants to have a conversation with me, I'll gladly have a conversation. I'm not against apologetics. I think those things are important and very, very used by God. And God bless the people who are good at it and do it for a ministry. But you think about those who come and who are so unsettled that they're trying to prove you wrong. Well, I believe it's because they're really unsettled in heart. And I believe that these guys, even though they're wicked, even though they're asking these false questions, I think part of them somewhere, if they're being honest, would admit that they're unsettled and they don't have the answers, and so they're coming to Jesus for the answers. And so Jesus, even though he knew what the coins were like, he thought the visual was important. And I'm not one to do a lot of visuals. I remember our youth pastor used to do a lot of visuals before, years ago. But he held up the coin to them, right? Now, a dollar is less than denarius. Denarius is day's wages. But I didn't want to go get a big bill and flex. I need the big bills in the bank to pay the big bills. But here's a dollar. We all know what a dollar looks like, right? And Jesus holds up the denarius and he says, "Whose picture and inscriptions on it?" Well, we don't know what a denarius looks like. I looked one up for Jake so he could draw it. But we know what a dollar looks like. And on the front, whose picture is that? We know? George Washington, right? And on the back, we got a whole bunch of weird Illuminati stuff. I don't know. There's a pyramid and an eye. It's kind of crazy. But it says, "The United States of America, in God we trust, Novus Ordo Seclorum, I knew it, COPTUS, Washington, D.C. You know, it's got all the language of our government on it. In fact, it's, you know, it's legal tender, but it's not worth anything. Well, that's another message. But same thing, Jesus holds up a denarius, says, whose picture is on it and whose inscription is on it, right? He goes right to the point. Who owns that denarius? We don't think of it this way. We don't think of the government as owning this dollar, but if the government owns this dollar, right? If they want to turn off the dollar, this is worthless. And so he asks them, and they go, obviously, it's Caesar's. It's Caesar's pictures and Caesar's words. You know, a lot of kids these days don't know what cash looks like, so I make sure my kids know what cash looks like. We're headed towards cashless society, control, and all that. But then he asks them, and this is great. He shows them this. He says, whose image, whose words are on it, and whose is it? And he says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's. So if this bears Caesar's image, what bears God's image? Well, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tell us this. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So guess what, guys? The money, it's got Caesar's image and words on it. But us, people, have God's image on it. What about God's inscription? Jeremiah 31 through 33 says this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Are those the days coming with Jesus? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, like Abraham and Moses, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That we, like this dollar, should bear God's image, and not just his image, but his inscription, and not in a tattoo. Get a tattoo, I don't know, that's for you, Lord, I don't know about that. But get it on your heart. Get God's word tattooed on your heart. And even more so with Jesus. Jesus is the visible image of God. He is literally God's image, Colossians 1:15. And he's literally God's word, John 1. So these guys marveled. They go, man, we thought we had him. This was going to be a great conversation. We were going to trip him up. And they're all like, I got nothing to say. No answer. That Jesus' perfect response was short, simple, to the point, and true from every way you look at it. Both sides of the coin, Jesus had them. And they went away. I love it. Bring up the truth and God's truth. Nobody can argue with that. Verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, and this is why they're sad, you see, is that they say there's no resurrection. They came to and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he married. You know, are they telling the truth? Is there a real guy there or not? I don't know. But he says the first died after he married and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, all the way down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, they ask, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her as wife. You know, just a primer. The Pharisees versus the Sadducees. The Pharisees, these are the kids that wear the 90s jeans. But the Pharisees, oral tradition, equal the written word. That to the Pharisees, the guys wear the robes, the big black robes and the hats and all the cool stuff. They valued their traditions the same as God's word. That if their past rabbi said it, it was just as if God said it in the Bible. They, however, believed in an afterlife, and they believed in reward and punishment. They also believed in angels and demons in a spirit world. So they got something wrong, but they got some other things right. The Sadducees, they believed in a literal interpretation of the scripture, while the Pharisees weren't so literal, right? But I find that very odd that they said that they believed in the literal scripture, and yet they rejected the resurrection, they rejected angels, they rejected the spirit world. It was basically like, when this life is over, this is it. I don't know how you get literal from there, but that's something else. And I think it's interesting, again, to bring it up on the disciples like I did earlier, that the disciples kept missing that point about the resurrection. Jesus kept saying, I would die, but I'll be raised again. And again, they would miss that last part. But somehow the Sadducees, who were listening from afar, their ears perked up when they heard Jesus talking about the resurrection all the time. I'm going to die and be raised again in the resurrection is coming. Why? Because it was kind of their hot topic. I think that these guys love to debate about the resurrection, just like I've got many good friends who love to debate about the rapture, or other people like to debate about other things in the Bible. I don't have any bone to pick with anyone. There's many things that we can believe in the scripture that aren't salvation-based, that we can believe different things. You can be wrong, I can be right, that's fine. But sincerely... Okay. Right, exactly. Sincerely, we're probably all wrong about something. And we're all going to get there and we'll know as we'll be known. But until then, if you're saved and you're saved, I don't care about the other things unless they start leading you into a place that's bad. Unless you start getting so caught up in some pet doctrine that it's hurting you along the way. But I'm not here to convince you one way or the other. God will convince you. I don't go around and find my believers who are amillennialists or post-trib and purposely always trying to convince them and send them messages and tapes and books. I might from time to time when the conversation comes up. But I find that a lot of people have a pet doctrine that's not salvation-based and try and convince everyone else. And I don't know why I'm going down this, so bear with me. But I think it's a big distraction from all of us working together for the kingdom to lead people to Jesus. And he'll sort it out, right? But I think that's what these guys are doing. One of their pet topics, one of their pet peeves, one of they love to argue about is the resurrection because they don't believe in it at all. And there's other Jews out there who believe in it wholeheartedly. In fact, so much so that they believe that there's punishment and reward afterwards. So again, can you hear them saying about the brothers? And I think one of their mistakes, I just want to make sure I'm lost here. Okay, so again, they tell this story about the law. I think I must have missed something in my notes here. Yeah, let me read the next part and then we'll get back because my notes are out of order. I'm out of order. Sorry about that. Sometimes I cut it up after I go back. But verse 29 says this, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. That's really building a bridge there, Jesus. You should know. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So one of the mistakes here is that these Sadducees, not believing in the resurrection, believe that the resurrected life would just be like another life. You live, you die, you live again. And it goes on, right? That the life is the same. You're married here, you die, you wake up in the new life, and you say, hey, honey, I guess we're still married here in the next life. And he's saying, you guys don't understand. And that's the difference of a resurrected life, is that it's not the same as the earthly life or the fleshly life. That as a believer, we should be able to look back and see that our life was somehow different before we met Jesus. The first day I got saved and came to the Lord, I knew not much was different other than I knew I wasn't hollow anymore. I knew that God was in me and that things were different. I couldn't necessarily point it out, but I knew it was different. And God began to change things and do things in me after that. But there was a different life. I'm not perfect, haven't reached it, mess up, but things are different. And same thing with the life in the flesh and the life in the spirit. As a believer, we probably know what it's like when we walk in the flesh. We do the things that the flesh wants to do. And we know the difference when things we live life in the Spirit and what the Spirit wants to do. And we should also know that the life to come is not the same as the life that we have here. And that shouldn't be disappointing. Oh, I have to sit on a cloud with a harp. No, it's better. It's way better. That this life is messed up with sin and it's broken and it's tainted. And even at its best is just a little foretaste, a little shadow of the things to come. And that's a message for another time. But as a believer, our life should be different from the inside out. It should be a resurrected life and getting a taste of that now. My wife and I used to joke before we get married, are you sure you want this life? Because we knew our lives would be different after. But these guys, these Sadducees, were bringing up a point in the law, Deuteronomy 25, that if a man dies without a child, that his brother is supposed to step in and marry the wife and have a son with them, that the name would go on with his from his deceased brother. You know, this is an honorable thing, wanting the brother's life to continue, that in a sense, a resurrection for the brother. The brother died, but his name will live on, right? My father-in-law died. He had two daughters, and, you know, so the name doesn't go through them, but he also had a son. And his son had a daughter, but his son didn't have a son yet. And so, thankfully, they've had sons since then. The name, Heywood, continues on through the son. And it was meant to be honorable and respectful, but I don't blame you. I don't want to think about it, but, you know, would you really want to marry your sister-in-law and have a baby? I don't know. Praise the Lord that the time of the law is over. But the point of the law was this, was honor and was life and was resurrection. That life would go on. God wanted life to continue because sin brought death, right? And so they say there was this guy, we had seven guys with us and this woman. Was it true again? I don't know. But they say that the first guy died, no son, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. They all die married, or at least with this woman, around this woman. I, being analytical, might go, what's up with this lady? Does she need a crime special? Is she putting antifreeze in their dessert? I don't know what's happening. But all these guys keep dying around here. But that's not what happened. They're bringing up the point to show, well, whose wife is she then in the resurrection? She was married to seven guys on earth. Whose wife is she going to be in the next life? And Jesus says, you guys are mistaken. And in my translation, it says mistaken. Is that just gentle? I'm like, oh, you know, Jake, you're mistaken. 2,842 times 8, you know, I don't know the answer, but you're mistaken, Jake. The answer is 8, right? That's not it. The word is actually, I'm not going to say it right, but it's planao. It means to err. It actually means to cause to stray, to lead aside from the right way, to roam about. You know, it's that bumper sticker, not all who wander are lost. It means to be led into error. To me, that's a little harder than just saying, oh, sorry, hon, you're mistaken. It's saying you're being led astray into error. You are wandering away from the truth into death, I believe is what he's saying. And you know, what you and I believe is important because it will lead us into truth or it will lead us into error. That everyone has a religion, even the atheist has a religion, and it shapes the way they look at the facts of the universe, the facts of the world, the situations in life, that we view everything through this core lens in our life. Matthew 6, 22-23, if you remember back, Jesus says this, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And he's saying to them, you've got this idea, this thing that you believe about the resurrection, about life, about God, about truth, about the spirit world, that's leading you into death. You think you're enlightened. We're the Sadducees. There is no afterlife. That's foolish. It's only what we have now. But it's leading them somewhere. That belief is causing all their other beliefs and causing their eternal destiny to be hell. And so Jesus asked them, guys, have you not read? And I love that. He keeps asking, have you not read? Like, guys, if you just read it, if you didn't come to this with another lens, if you didn't come to it with a Book of Mormon to interpret it for you, if you didn't ask the priest to read it to you in Latin, now there's anything wrong with Latin. I took Latin in high school, and I'm sure there's nothing wrong with it because I don't understand it. But sincerely, come to the Word. Simply read it. It'll begin to make sense. And he says to these guys who have studied it, who have written it, who argue it, he says, guys, have you not read it? And he says to them two hard things. He says, you don't know the scripture. You don't know it. It's obvious. Even though they have probably had it memorized, they got it in a little box on their forehead. And he also says they don't know the power of God. I think it's kind of obvious for a Sadducee to not know the power of God, to think that there's no resurrection, that it's just this life. Oh, he made creation and everything, but I want to step aside a little thing and hear me out because I think this is where the Lord would have me go just for a minute. I don't mean to step on anyone's toes. I'm just trying to illustrate something, and I don't think it's anyone's toes in here. But we're going to look at two groups. A group, and I'm going to make some generalizations because there's folks in all, you know, there's all walks of life, right? But we have hyper-charismatics and we have cessationists, and we'll get into that. A hyper-charismatic those folks, and I grew up in a Pentecostal church. I wouldn't say it was hyper charismatic, but it was Pentecostal. And I think towards that end of the spectrum, you see people who like to seek after miracles, who seek after signs, after wonders. In my estimation, it seems that they tend to rely on experience and outward manifestations. They can be very passionate about God. And I love that. A lot of the worship I enjoy personally, you know, comes out of more charismatic movements. Why? Because they're passionate about God. They love God. They want to worship God like David did, where he says in the Psalms, and I'm going to play so loud, I'm going to wake up the dawn, right? They're ready to sing. They're ready to worship. But I think they err in the fact that they tend to seek after signs too much in some circles, seek after miracles so much so that they're missing the point that maybe, again, I'm not knocking their desire, their passion or zeal. It's admirable. We should be in love with God and want to see his power at work. But I think a lot of it strays from the word of God and what God says should be in control, what God says is the work of God, and goes into territory that at very least is misled and some is false teaching, is even demonic. Romans 10:2, maybe this word could even be for them. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That God wants us to have a zeal for him, but also to temper it with knowledge. That be passionate about him, but what does the scripture say? And I don't want to harp on it too much, but just the point, like there's a lot of things, like if sometimes you go and see in these circles, like, have you not just read 1 Corinthians? It's, you know, I mean, there's a lot of things maybe I need to reread too. So I don't mean to harp on that, but I think it brings up a solid point. We need to be zealous for God and passionate for him, but we need to know his word and do things according to his order. But on the other side of that, I think, if we were to look in a spectrum, right, you might have the group of the cessationists, those who tend to think that God doesn't work through his spirit anymore, or not all the gifts are still at work anymore in Acts, that God did the work, he's done it, but that time is over, and this time is now. They study doctrine, at least from my estimation of those I've seen. They study doctrine. They know Bible verses. They could probably quote to you the entire New Testament if you give them an hour and a half to recite it. They want to adhere to the law. A lot of it has more rigid legalism in dress and act and behavior. It's a little stiffer. And I think to be commended from them, they're concerned about reverence for God. They say, God is holy. I want to make sure that I'm as holy. So I want to follow the law, in a sense, to be holy. Right? And I think that God says, be holy as he is holy. And there's a danger there in getting trapped up in legalism, right? That somehow obeying a law makes you right with God. It doesn't. Jesus' blood makes us right with him. And because we're right with him, we want to obey the law. That's, you know, a whole thing there. But they want to know the scriptures. But I'm afraid for a lot of those groups, John 5:39, Jesus would say, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. That they miss Jesus in it. They miss the spirit of the law. They miss the love. They miss what God is trying to say in it. And there's a lack of passion, or the passion is at least directed in a different way. But I believe, and I think it's biblical, you know, again, I could be wrong about things, of course, but I believe that there's a healthy biblical balance that we see all throughout Acts in the New Testament where it's in the middle. Yes, we love God, we're passionate about him, but yes, we want to know what his word says. And these two things work together like a spiral of DNA working together to keep it all together and produce what? Life. With only one, you don't have the life. You put them together, you get life. And so I believe that Jesus would want us to know the scriptures, but also be open to the work of God and his power through the work of his spirit, the work of the gifts. And it starts in his word. Why? Because he's the God of the living and not the dead. And I don't want to get too heavy into a word study here, right? Because I'm not really sure what the second word looks up, because again, it came with a conversation last night. But dunamis power, if we look at dunamis power, it's the dynamite power of God. That word is used for the power of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It's this explosive, powerful work of God that we can't produce on our own. And it might not be the right word, but it's what came to mind when we were talking at the dinner table. We have the dunamis power, but we also have animus, right? An animated life. The animated, like, you look at some people are just more outgoing. Some cultures are just more dancy, and you know, I'm Irish, and our Irish dance is not the same. I can't even do it, right? But there's an animus there. There's a life there. And I think the mistake that we make when we get away from the word of God is confusing the animus with the dunamis. We're saying that just because something is loud, just because something is moving, just because something looks like life, means it's life. And I'll put it to you this way. just because someone is a dynamic speaker, just because they're good at talking, good at even teaching, does not mean that they have the gift of teaching from God for the Bible. They might be a good motivational speaker. They might be a good math teacher. But God has not gifted them the ability to teach the scriptures in the way that they should be taught. In the same way, we might look at someone who is quiet and maybe doesn't raise their hands in worship, but they're a prayer warrior and they love you and they can quote the scriptures and God works through them and God moves through them, but we don't see the animus. So you need to speak in tongues or you're not saved. Doesn't say that, guys. They have the dunamis power of God. And maybe there's part of their personality that could be loosened up a little bit and let the leg go a little bit during worship, right? And not be so uptight. You know, I just, to harp on it while I'm here, to hop on the soapbox, when we get to heaven, are we going to be, great are you, Lord? Holy is the Lord God Almighty. No, I think we're like, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know, we're going to be singing. We have the flesh to contend with on earth, but I think you get what I'm saying here, is that God is the God of the living and not the dead. And we have to be smart enough, practical enough, wise enough spiritually to discern what is spiritual life and what is the flesh trying to make up for that spiritual life. Because we worship a living God and the word of God is living and active. For homework, read Isaiah 44:6-20. But it says the multitudes were astonished, that the word literally is blown away. That I think if Gen Z wrote it, and maybe I'm using the wrong word, maybe it's Gen Alpha word, but they'd be shook. That these people were blown away by what Jesus said and what Jesus did here. And we're not told what the Sadducees' reaction was other than they were quiet. And the Word of God has that power to close mouths, right? So let's go on, 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You know, I think it's interesting that the Pharisees here, the Sadducees got beat out in the first round of the cage match, and the Pharisees get tagged in, so they rush in. They love to argue, and there's people who love to argue with us in life. And a lot of times you can tell they just want to argue because they don't actually listen. They just wait for the silence to jump in with their thing to say. And I think that they were amazed that the Sadducees were beat too, because I don't think that their arguments ever shut the Sadducees up. I think they always had arguments. But again, this lawyer comes and he asks about the law. And I like that Jesus says that he answered him. He didn't just answer the crowd. That this man asked the question and he asked the question. He responded to the question directly to him. That God wants to answer us each personally with the questions we have, even if we're coming on behalf of others. But if you look at Exodus 20, again, more homework. Jesus sums up the Ten Commandments. You know, the first four deal with us and God. And 6 through 10 deal with us and us. And John 4, 1 John 4, 20, 21 says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who says he's seen God and does not love his brother, I'm sorry, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And God gave his commandment to love one another. That if we skip the first four commandments, there's no way for us to love anyone else. Anyone in the world who doesn't love God, they're not really loving each other. It's not love when they say it's love. And it also means if we've broken one, we've broken them all. And if we've broken the last six, it means we're not loving God either. And so the lawyer wants to ask Jesus which one was the most important. Again, trying to get Jesus to show favoritism. Before it was with Caesar and with the people or the law of God, Caesar's law and God's laws. Now it's, well, which one of God's laws is better than the other part of God's laws? A commentator says this. He says, "The rabbis reckoned that the commandments of the law, the 613 commandments of the law, distinguish them into the greater laws and lesser laws. These latter, that they might be neglected or violated with no or little guilt." That they had all these laws, but you know, if you forget to tithe your cumin, it's not a big deal. So they're trying to trip him up. And God gives the answer about which is the greatest commandment. He doesn't. He sums them up. He says they're all equally great. You need to love God. And if you love God, you'll love others. And if you love others, you'll be loving God. And the point of the law, Jesus brings up, is that it's not about legalism. It's not about the law. The law is about love. Every part of yourself loving God, every part of yourself loving others, and that it's impossible to fulfill on our own. And I know we're getting close to the end, so let's see if we can just finish out this week. But we need to love God, and the way we do that is not by being legalists, but by giving our hearts to Him. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer Jesus a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. I love that. I was like, oh, we got nothing left. They can't compete. But they were still gathered together, probably murmuring among themselves in my mind. And I love that Jesus doesn't just walk away, but he takes this opportunity to then flip it on them and ask them a question. A question, I believe, meant to reveal who he was to them. They'd asked him a chapter or two back, about who he was. You know, tell me who you are or what authority do you have? So he brings up David, one of their favorites. He says, David in the Spirit says this. And I love that Jesus calls out that David in the Spirit says this. Because not everyone in the Old Testament had the Spirit of God on them. In fact, we even see that the Spirit would depart, that Saul was left when he disobeyed God. And David even cried out, "God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me." God's not going to take his Holy Spirit from us. He's in us. He's our guarantee. The prophets, some of them had the Spirit. And it wasn't until Pentecost that the church received the Spirit. And we were all free. We forget to realize that. These poor old guys, Abraham in the Old Testament, loved God, but he didn't have the Holy Spirit helping him out. I think you and I would probably do a lot worse than Abraham, going to Egypt and doing all these other things that he did, right? But he says that David in the Spirit says this, and he quotes Psalm 110. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord," that's Yahweh to my Adon, God himself said to my master. And he says, if David calls the Messiah his master, how is the Messiah then the son of David? I would never go to I love my son Jacob, and he's in front, so he gets picked on. But I would say, "My master, what shall I do for you today, my boy?" And we might go out and do something fun. And if he was king, I'd probably have to do that, right? But how could David say that to the Messiah if the Messiah is the son? His son is meant to be of the Father. And they couldn't answer him. And it was obvious, I think. Like, guys, it's me. Psst. They couldn't admit it. Because the Messiah would not just be an earthly king. He would not just be of David's line, because then he would be his son. He wouldn't be his master. But he was God's son. And so he's my son and my offspring of my line, but he's my master. He's my Lord. He's my Adon. And so Jesus, like we saw in the very first chapter, he'd have the right to the throne of Israel through David. But the throne was also always his as the King of Heaven. And the throne that the King of Heaven cares most about this morning and every morning is the throne in our hearts. And I think I know the answer, maybe, looking at all of you. But who's on the throne of your heart? Is God on the throne? Is there a part of the throne they say, "No, Lord, that's for the remote. You can't put your arm over there, Lord." But who's on the throne sincerely of your heart? And I think we can tell, like Jesus said to them, that they were misled. Where are we led in our life? Where are we being led? Like they were unsure and didn't know about the resurrection. What do we believe about the Bible? What do we believe about the resurrection? Is it a living God on the throne of our hearts? Or is it a dead religion on the throne of our hearts? That comes out on what we do. Is what we do living? Is what we do life? Or is it not? I'm not saying that there's not meant to be any guilt or condemnation there if we don't do everything right, because no one could ever do everything right. Jesus is on the throne of our hearts, and it says that we grieve him from time to time. And he goes, "What are you doing? Don't do that," right? It's not about being perfect, as the law would say, but do we want him on the throne of our hearts? When we realize he's not on the throne of our hearts, do we go, "Jesus, please forgive me. Have your rightful place. I don't want to do any of that anymore. I don't want to say it anymore. I want to say what you want me to say. I want to do what you want me to say, and I want to go where you want me to go." You know, we all know Romans 10, 9, 11. We confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart that God has what? Raised him from the dead. We will be saved. That with our heart we believe in the righteousness, and our mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That it's about the resurrection. What we believe about the resurrection is important. Is Jesus alive or not? Is he coming back for us or not? Are we going to another place where there is reward or judgment or not? It shapes our entire life. And that's what God wants us to know, is to know him and all of that. And everything, just like all of scripture points to him, should point to that. Our life, the things that God leads us to do and leads us to go and leads us to say, a great way to tell if it's from him or not is, does it lead us there? Does it lead us to him in the scripture? Does it lead us to him with each other? And does it lead us to him in eternity? Because if it doesn't, if it's some work, some belief system that we have that gets us to stand right, well, we're going astray. And God doesn't want us to go astray. And the only way we can not go astray is if he's on the throne of our hearts, pulling the strings. Amen? Amen. So God, thank you for your word, and thank you for your grace and mercy, and most of all the cross, that the cross made a way for you to live in us, that we didn't have to be like those blessed Old Testament saints who looked forward to the cross and hoped in the Messiah to come, and yet didn't have the intimacy of your spirit quite yet. Although you were gracious to do so many things in those days, and were itching and yearning for it, and provided a temple and so much more. But God, thank you for that. Let us continue. God, where we have fallen, God, would you take the rightful place in our hearts? Would we cast aside everything that weighs us down and burdens us from getting to that resurrection that Paul says, if I might someday obtain. God, we want to obtain, and not through our own strength, but through your grace and mercy. So God, work through us. Fill us, we pray, the gifts by your spirit you have for us. God, would you have your way in us? Let us not be afraid of the work that you want to do in us and through us. Let us not be afraid of your influence, Holy Spirit. And let us also know your word, that we can be able to discern what's right and wrong in that. So God, bless your people. Use us, we pray. Send your church out into the world to reach the lost this week. And take care of all the needs that are coming this week, we pray, in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, beloved, may God bless you and keep you, and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until